Nehemiah chapter 1. Last week we began with a book sermon. Last week we began with a book sermon in Nehemiah. And that book sermon was an overview, as I had mentioned, I believe, in my opening prayer, just that reality of this theme of getting the work done. And seeing the vision, having the vision for the work, then getting down and doing the work, and then finally protecting the work of God. And that will be the overarching theme. But just as we saw in the book of Daniel, and just as we'll see in every book, the overarching theme doesn't necessarily touch on every message. And this evening's message from Nehemiah chapter 1, I've entitled The Biblical Response to Trouble. And that is what we are going to look at. It's not necessarily the biblical response to trouble. We see patterns in Scripture, and biblical responses to trouble tend to have a pattern. However, I would call this a biblical response. We will study Nehemiah's response and learn from it a means by which we can therefore respond when put in a similar situation. The book of Job is a lesson in what is known in theological circles as theodicy. Theodicy is described as the goodness of God in the midst of man's suffering, or the study of the goodness of God in the midst of man's sufferings. It's a term that you might hear at some point. It would be good to be familiar with. As Job sat in sackcloth and ashes and he mourned the circumstances that he was under, his children having been killed, his cattle having been lost, his possessions having been taken, and then finally his body having been ravaged by boils. As he sat underneath these circumstances, four friends came to comfort him. Much of what was said by these friends was incorrect. We read their responses and we recognize that their responses are not always accurate. We're not always a full understanding. As a matter of fact, it's almost a climax where you go back and forth between one friend and Job and another friend and Job as the friend tries to convince Job that he must be in sin because he is being judged by God. And then Job declaring and standing firm on his righteousness, not a righteousness, a self-righteousness per se, but standing firm on the reality that he has done right before God. Until finally, as Job, in a fit of frustration, asks numerous questions, God appears and answers those questions and really puts Job in his place. Through all of the suggestions that Job's friends give him, as I said, many of which were incorrect, there were some things that we could draw from their speeches to Job that have resounded in the heart of man. One such phrase is found in Job 5:7, where Eliphaz says something that's absolutely true. He said this: "Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, Job 5:7. And while I do not advocate you listen to everything that Job's friends had to say, Eliphaz was right in that particular situation, was he not? Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble happens. Difficulties happen. For all the care that man can take, for all the technology that we have that makes life better, there's simply no avoiding the reality of trouble as it enters into our lives and as it touches us. But what do we do when trouble arises? How trouble arises is not up to us. We've talked about this before. But when trouble arises, how do we respond to that trouble? And that is certainly within our power to control. Look with me in Nehemiah chapter 1, if you would. We're going to begin with background. A little bit of background into the book of Nehemiah as it's presented. Now, we've talked about Nehemiah in a book sermon format. Generally speaking, the first sermon in the series after the book sermon, that series where I start in 1:1, we get a little bit of a feel for the background of what's happening in the book. And look with me in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. "And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came. he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. We see here a little bit of background, as I'll give you a little bit even more into the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was authored by the man Nehemiah. He was an Israelite and the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. We'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah are considered by many scholars to be one book. The reason this is contended is because of the works of Jerome, Josephus, even the Babylonian Talmud, all who actually don't even label it Ezra and Nehemiah. They label the books Ezra 1 and Ezra 2, 1st Ezra, 2nd Ezra, or they just put the books together and call it the book of Ezra. Now, the events are similar, the time periods are similar, but I would contend that we are probably standing on pretty firm footing having a book of Ezra and a book of Nehemiah, particularly because Nehemiah claims to have written this book. The argument of the book of Ezra, Nehemiah being one book would then contend that the majority of the book was compiled by the man Ezra. That Ezra really compiled the majority of the book, both Ezra and Nehemiah. And the very reality that we have Nehemiah staking claim to this book in the very first verse would lend itself to the interpretation that our contemporary Bibles have suggested, that Ezra and Nehemiah are in fact and should in fact be separate books. But at the end of the day, regardless of whether Ezra or Nehemiah should be combined to one book, we do know this. Nehemiah wrote the book, and we do know this even more, that God authored the book. Nehemiah was the penman, and God, through inspiring, through His Holy Spirit, the God-breathed words, had these words penned. And we accept by faith that He preserved those words for us in the particular books that He has for us and that He has preserved for us in the Word of God today. We accept that on faith. We recognize that regardless of who the human author was, that the Holy Spirit is the true author of the words of our book. Now, the events of the book of Nehemiah span 14 years of history. They go from 444 BC to 430 BC. It's probably near the time the events were, that time, near the end there, the 430 BC, that the events were recorded and compiled. And this is something that I thought of today as I was preparing for this message, and I just want to throw it out there very quickly for us. I use the labels BC and AD. Now, if you look at any modern history book, they have since rejected BC and AD as modern designations in order to attempt to remove God from history. They have since labeled it BCE, before Common Era, and CE, Common Era, as opposed to BC, before Christ, and AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. I do not accept those particular labels. I don't see any reason why we need to accept them. BC and AD is commonly accepted, has been for a very long time, and there's really no need to redesignate them. But we do need to know what people are talking about when we hear BCE and CE. They're talking about BC and AD. I wanted to mention that as far as preaching purposes are concerned, I will not change the labels. I will keep it as BC and AD. I don't see any reason why not to. So, 14 years of history, from 444 BC to 430 BC. The year that we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, is the year 444 BC. It has been nearly 100 years since King Cyrus decreed that the people of Israel could return to the land of Jerusalem. We recall that was in 539 BC from our study in Daniel. We remember in the first year of Cyrus, Daniel was still alive. He was still active. That was 539 BC. Daniel was still active in the government of the land. Now, according to Ezra, 1 and 2, the first group of Jews returned in the year 538 BC. So just in that very next year, it wasn't even a full year later, the first contingency of Jews returned to Israel under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel would in turn be the one that is credited with the temple, credited with rebuilding the temple. If you were to study Jewish history, you would hear of Solomon's temple, and you would hear of Zerubbabel's temple, then you would hear of Herod's temple. So this was the temple of Zerubbabel, and that was because of the man, Zerubbabel, who led the people back in 538 BC, this first entrance of the Jews back into their land after Cyrus's decree in 539 BC. Now these people faced tremendous opposition from the inhabitants of the land as they came back. They had a decree saying they were allowed to come back. The people of the land couldn't do anything about it, but they faced tremendous opposition. And this was a group of people known in the New Testament as the Samaritans. The Samaritans were descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel. They were descendants of those northern tribes. Now, the southern tribes of Israel were taken in captivity by Babylon. That would have been the nation of Judah. However, the northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity at a much earlier date by the nation of Assyria. They were judged by Assyria, and the Assyrians had an interesting way of taking over a land. Now, we know that the Assyrians were brutal people. We've already talked about that. But beyond their brutality, when they wanted to overcome a nation, what they would do is they would take that nation, take the people that they have enslaved, and they would ship them to all parts of the Assyrian nation. They would ship them everywhere, and they would force them to marry Assyrians. And then they would take some Assyrian people, and they would bring them into the land. And so there would be a tremendous intermixing between the culture that they were overthrowing and their own culture. And by doing so, not only would they be able to overthrow this people, but they would literally strip the identity of the people from them and force them to assimilate into Assyrian culture. Well, these Samaritans were people who had been these, as it were, half-breeds. They had intermixed with the Assyrians, and yet they had still, for whatever reason, retained some of that northern Israel heritage. And so they had this Assyrian blood, and they were therefore looked down upon by the Jews, by those that were complete pure blood Jews, as it were. And yet they were still oftentimes, particularly as we get into the New Testament, exercising themselves with the calf worship that Jeroboam had introduced to the northern tribes of Israel, those sorts of things. The Samaritan people, and it is this people group that had come back into the land and had absolutely no love for the people of God and were impressing the people of God as they returned to the land there in 538 BC. Finally, 23 years after Zerubbabel and that first contingency of Israelites enter back into the land, the temple has been rebuilt. That would be in 515 BC. After tremendous struggle, the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt. So 515 BC. King Artaxerxes, who is the king that we find in the book of Nehemiah, began his reign in 468 BC. That was 47 years later. 47 years later, in 468 BC, Artaxerxes begins his reign. Now, Ezra chapter 7 recounts the return of another group of Jews. This group of Jews would have been in 458 BC. That's 57 years after the temple is built, and would have been 10 years after King Artaxerxes began his reign in 458 BC, and this group was led by the priest Ezra. So the first group led by Zerubbabel, the second group led by the priest Ezra. When they arrived, they found a very difficult sight. The state of the people was an absolute spiritual decay and degradation. They had intermarried. They had brought pagan gods into their worship system. The city was really, literally a mess. Ezra took it as an opportunity and a challenge, and he faithfully taught the people and brought the people back to worshiping the true and living God. That is much of what we see in the book of Ezra, particularly chapter 7 and following. Sometime after these events, the people began to attempt to build the wall in Jerusalem. Now, Ezra chapter 4 recounts numerous attempts by the Samaritans and by the people in the land to thwart this process. As the temple had already been built, now they want to build the walls. The Samaritans opposed this plan, obviously, and they appealed to King Artaxerxes, who had been on the throne, to have the work cease on the basis of Israel's past rebellions. We see this recorded in Ezra chapter 4, that they write a letter to the king, and they say, look into the history of these people. Look into the history of Jerusalem. You will find them to be a tremendously rebellious people. This is not a people who you want to have walls around their city. This is not the kind of people that you want to have fortified cities. And so Artaxerxes does. He looks into the histories. He sees the difficulties that King Nebuchadnezzar had with the people. He saw all of the uprisings, all of the rebellions, how many times the kings in Israel tried to appeal to Egypt to get help from Egypt in order to cast off their Babylonian oppressors. And he said, you're right, this isn't worth it. And he commanded at that time that all construction cease in Israel. King Artaxerxes commands that all construction cease in the nation of Israel. And that brings us back to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. He says, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace. Verse 1 describes the beginning of these events to be in the month Chislu. This is also known in the Jewish calendar to be the month Kislev. If you have that handout that you received at the beginning of the month, you will find the Jewish calendar in that handout, and you can get a little bit of a feel for where we're talking about. It was the ninth month in the Jewish calendar and corresponds today to our calendar, the Gregorian calendar, between November and December. So it spans that time between late November and early December, the month Chislu, the month Kislev, the ninth month in the Jewish calendar. He also describes these beginning of events to have happened in the 20th year. This would have been reckoned by the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. The 20th year since he had been crowned king. He was crowned king in 464 BC, therefore these events began in 444 BC. 20 years into the reign of Artaxerxes. We recall that 10 years into the reign of Artaxerxes was when Ezra went into the land and preached. We recall that sometime between 458 BC and 464 BC, so within that 14-year span, 458 BC and 444 BC, somewhere within that 14-year span, he would have said, no, the building needs to cease in Jerusalem. Now, it was near the end of that 14-year mark, and we know that because Nehemiah is hearing the news. We don't know how long it would have taken for the brethren to get from Jerusalem to Nehemiah there in Shushan, but however long it took, that's probably about how long it had been since the decree had been made by Artaxerxes that the construction was to cease in the land. Now, verse 1 also describes Nehemiah as being headquartered, as I just said, in Shushan, the palace. We only see this name, Shushan, the palace, designated two other times in Scripture. We see it once in Daniel chapter 8, verse 2. As we recall, Daniel is taken to Shushan the palace in a dream. The other time we see Shushan the palace mentioned is in Esther. Esther is, in fact, living in Shushan and consequently would become the queen of Medo-Persia and would reign from Shushan. And if anyone remembers who her husband was when she became queen, she became queen to the king known as Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus in history is also known by the name Xerxes. King Xerxes, as we understand it from history, ruled from 485 BC to 465 BC. You say, Pastor, you are throwing a lot of dates out tonight. I know, isn't it great? 485 BC to 465 BC. Now, as I just said, Artaxerxes began his reign in 464 BC. Which means his father was Xerxes. Artaxerxes, the king of Nehemiah, the king found in Nehemiah, his father was Xerxes. That means that the queen, while Ahasuerus was growing up, was Esther. It's possible, it's certain, that Artaxerxes knew who Esther was. It's certain that she had been queen while he was growing up, and it's quite possible that Artaxerxes' mother was the Queen Esther. We don't know that for certain. Perhaps he did not want a Jew to be the heir to that throne, so maybe he chose either Vashti or one of his other wives to be the queen that would then bear the next son that would reign over Medo-Persia. We don't know. There's no biblical record. But the fact of the matter is, Artaxerxes' father was Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, the king that married Esther. So the events of Esther happened not too long before the events of Nehemiah. Nehemiah certainly would have known who Esther was. Esther, it's quite possible that Esther was still alive because she was most likely much younger than the king when she married him. And so there's some intermingling there between the books that we can kind of put some of these pieces together this evening. Verses 2 and 3 describes the situation as we see it in the book of Nehemiah. It says, as he was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So a group of men return from Jerusalem with tidings. One of these men is a man named Hanani. He was, in fact, Nehemiah's brother, blood brother. It's not just a brother as in he was a fellow Israelite. He was blood relative to Nehemiah. We know this from Nehemiah 7:2. When we get to Nehemiah 7:2, we'll see him again. But Nehemiah and Hanani were blood kin. And he asks his brother Hanani and these other Jews that returned concerning the Jews and concerning Jerusalem. Notice that he calls them they that had escaped, them that had left the captivity. This is just a term for those who had at some point gone back to Jerusalem. They were those that had escaped, those who had gone back from their captivity. And he's asking specifically concerning Jerusalem. Why? Because Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. He knew that at some point in the past, Artaxerxes had given this command that Jerusalem, that the walls in Jerusalem would no longer be able to be built. He knew that that command had gone out, and he was wondering what the ramifications of that command had been. Their report was very negative. Look at verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This is no doubt referring to that time after Artaxerxes gave the command that the walls had to be stopped building. The Samaritans had since, because they knew that the walls had to be stopped, they saw it as free rein, and they went into the city and they tore whatever parts of the wall down had been built, and they burned the gates of the city with fire, and they desolated, however, to whatever degree the wall had been built, they absolutely desolated it. This was without doubt a time of great trouble for the nation of Israel. They were back in their land, but they had no strength. They had no advocates, and it seemed as though they had no hope. That's the background. That's the background. That is what Nehemiah describes as we enter into the book. Now, as we get into Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, I would like us to understand three principles of Nehemiah's actions that describe a biblical response to the time of trouble. All from this particular verse, three principles of Nehemiah's actions that describe a biblical response to times of trouble. Look with me in verse 4. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. The first action that describes a biblical response to times of trouble. Well, Nehemiah reacted with emotion. He reacted with emotion. We see there it says, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days. We've talked about this before, but there is a major difference between allowing our emotions to affect us and allowing our emotions to control us. There's a big difference between allowing our emotions to affect us and allowing our emotions to control us. It is not a problem, as we've talked about, necessarily to be under the circumstances, but it is a problem when those circumstances begin to determine our actions and our perceptions. As humans, we are created to form emotional attachments. We are emotional beings by default. We laugh, we cry. Sometimes we look for opportunities to laugh. We look for opportunities to cry. We look for opportunities. There are certain people that enjoy being sullen. They want to be sullen. They look for opportunities to be sullen. We are by nature emotional people. Now, emotional attachments can become very strong. These attachments can change the way we perceive reality even. It's often been said that love is blind. And in part, it's true. When I was in college, young people would often come to me. And those young people would be talking about their spouse or be talking about their spouse-to-be or be talking about their girlfriend or be talking about their fiance. And I would always, always, always recommend if they were not married, if they were going through the process of courtship or dating or whatever they were doing, that they do not move forward until they find and seek and obtain the parents' blessing. I told them it's not enough that you get their permission, you need to get their blessing. And the reason why I advocate that for everyone is, number one, because until the day we're married or until the day we're released, we are under our parents' authority. But more importantly, it's because of this idea that love is blind. When we are in the middle of an emotional attachment, we oftentimes fail to see fault. We oftentimes fail to look objectively. When I was actively courting Sarah, she and I put boundaries in place. We put protections in place in order that we could try to get to know each other in an objective setting. But I've got to be honest, I was interested in the girl. And because I was interested, I knew by default that there was some lack of objectivity on my part. And so what did I do? I didn't say, well, I think she's fine, we're just going to go ahead. I got my parents involved. I asked my sisters what they thought. I brought friends in that would be honest with me and give me advice so that I could get some objective eyes. People that weren't stuck in the rut of being interested in someone so that I could get an objective opinion. See, because it is easy to create emotional attachments because human beings are by default emotional people. So Nehemiah, because he loved his people, because he loved the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, he reacted in a manner that was very consistent with the news which he received. He wept. He wept. Nehemiah had never seen Jerusalem, but he loved it. He loved it. Why? Well, in 1 Kings 9:3, God promised Solomon that he, God, would place his name in Jerusalem forever. Jerusalem was God's city. It was the place where God had said, I will place my name forever. Both by extension and by implication, Jerusalem was the beloved city upon which God's name... Now we know what God meant by saying he'll place his name on Jerusalem forever. When a name is spoken of in the Old Testament, it's not just speaking of his moniker, those letters that make up his name, it's speaking of all that he is. He would place his name, his reputation to the known world was reflected in the city of Jerusalem. He says, I will make Jerusalem the city by which the world will know who I am. I will place my name there forever. So Nehemiah naturally had a love for this city. Why? Because it was the place where God had placed his name forever. His love for this city of Jerusalem and his love for his nation Israel was a natural outflowing, a natural outworking of his love for God and his love for the name of God. For Jerusalem to be burned with fire, for Jerusalem to be in tatters, was for the name of God to be suffering among the nations. And Nehemiah, more than anything, wanted the name of God to be restored among the nations. And so he wept. He mourned. Men, let it never be said of us that crying is a form of weakness. Now, there are times not to cry. There are times to be strong. There are times where you may need to delay your reaction in order to be strong for those around you. Yet to refuse to cry on some principle of masculinity is to deny the very way that God has created you. Now, women don't necessarily have this problem. There are some women that don't want to cry, refuse to cry, and to them I give the same message. But I'm specifically referencing the men in this room because there is this masculine ethos that tends to surround us that says it is unmanly to cry. In certain particular situations, you may need to delay reaction. Stand strong for those that are around you. Do what needs to get done. Yes, that is your responsibility, but may I just say that God has created us to be emotional beings. Emotional beings react strongly, and one of those reactions is tears. Job cried. A man whose heart was perfect before God, who was righteous in his generation. David cried. David wept many tears. Now, I would be hard-pressed to find anybody who's read the Bible who would say that David was not a man's man. David cried. Nehemiah cried. Daniel cried. Jesus cried. Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept. He wept. Jesus wept. You've memorized that one, right? Jesus wept. He wept. We understand then that it is not a problem when we as humans react emotionally to trouble. It is not wrong for us to be under the circumstances and find ourselves emotionally touched by that which surrounds us. But what does matter is where that emotional response takes us. What do we do with that emotional response? What direction does that emotional response point us in? Will it drive us to seek solutions in our own strength? Will it drive us to just give up, throw our hands up and say, okay, fine, I'm just going to sit in this bucket of tears forever? Or will it drive us to the feet of our Heavenly Father for guidance, for strength, and for comfort? See, one of the other commonalities about all those men that I listed who have cried, Job, who cried, David, who cried, Nehemiah, who cried, Jesus Christ, who cried, is their weeping turned them to God. Their emotional response caused them to recognize that they had nothing in and of themselves and they needed to lean on one who was higher than them. So, Nehemiah, first of all, reacted with emotion. As we continue to look in verse 4, he reacted not just with emotion, but with humility. It says, and it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He reacted with emotion. He reacted with humility. A common theme among men of strong faith in the scriptures is that they were not afraid to be physically weak. They were not afraid to admit their need to God. They were not afraid to declare their inability. Do you see what has just happened there? See, we have this tendency to think that an admission of need is weakness. That if we admit that we have any needs, if we admit that we don't have all the strength in and of ourselves, that we are admitting to some form of weakness. That shows that we really don't have what it takes to make it on our own. Quite the contrary. The one who is afraid, the one who is weak, the one who will not allow others to help them, the one who is afraid and weak is the one who will not allow others to help them. God never designed the human experience to be endured alone. I mentioned this morning, that the first institution that God created was marriage. The reason why that was the first institution, though it is not for everyone according to Scripture, is because man needed a helpmeet. Because man needed someone to help him. Strength is found in the ability to admit our need before God and to flee to Him for help in those times of weakness. Paul was no stranger, no foreigner to weakness. In 2 Corinthians 12, 6 through 10, he says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure for the abundance of the revelations. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Paul had been given a thorn in the flesh. He called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Many people think it was an eye disease, but we can't really know for sure. Regardless of what it was that was the problem in Paul's life, he says, I besought the Lord thrice, three times, that it would depart from me. I didn't want this in my life. But God's response, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect. Perfect. Complete, finished, right? Having all that is required to its nature and kind. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. See, we have this idea that weakness comes from inability. The scriptures tell us weakness comes from those who refuse to admit their inability. Strength comes from those who will take the reality of their inability and lay it at the feet of God and say, when I am weak, you are strong. Paul was a man of tremendous ability. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was top in his class. He was charismatic. People seemed to naturally follow his leadership. Yet his gain rested in his weakness. For in his weakness, God's strength was magnified. And he was brought through his weakness into the perfect will of God. Why? Can I just give you one reason why the ability to humble oneself and to admit weakness is such a strength? One reason why the ability to humble oneself. And remember, we're bouncing off of the reality that Nehemiah was fasting here. At some point we'll talk about fasting and what it is and how it is an opportunity to humble ourselves before God. But that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He is fasting, he is humbling himself before God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5 says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 3-5. If we stand in our pride, if we say we can handle it, if we refuse the help of God and those whom God might send our way, we may very well cheat others out of the comfort that they could receive through that which we have gone through in the circumstances ourselves. If we refuse help, if we refuse to admit our weakness, if we refuse to allow God to then comfort us in our times of trouble, then how can we comfort others with the comfort wherewith we've been comforted? And that's one of the blessings of tribulation, is the privilege to take the difficulties, take the times where we have been unable, be sustained by God through them, and then God in turn uses us to sustain others through them. So let's give up this concept that strength comes in emotional toughness and steeled nerves. Let's also set aside the idea that we don't need anyone's help and comfort in times of trouble. Nehemiah reacted first with emotion. He reacted second with humility. He recognized that this was not a situation that he could just pull himself up by his bootstraps and move on with life. Therefore, he fasted before God. He wept before God. And finally, it says in the verse, and prayed before the God of heaven. Prayed before, prayed in the sight of the God of heaven. He reacted finally with entreaty. When we think about the book of Nehemiah, we tend to characterize it by the building of the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah got up and he got to work. He took initiative to see the things that needed to be done, to get the vision, to get it done, and to protect the work. But you know, before those walls went up, before the city was restored, before there was spiritual revival in Jerusalem, before the people were even reunited, to see this work accomplished. You find a man with a burden who fell upon his knees before the Almighty God of the universe, who humbled himself and who begged God for a solution to the problem. He reacted with emotion. Yes, he wept before God. He reacted with humility. He bowed himself before God and recognized he could not do it. But he finally reacted with entreaty. He begged God for a solution. When did Nehemiah's burden to be a part of the solution develop, you wonder? I wonder that too. At what point in his prayers did Nehemiah's burden for the people of Israel become, hey, God might plan to use me to fulfill this mission, to enact some solution? We have no idea. But whether he began his prayer at the very beginning with some level of understanding regarding his purpose, or whether he simply fell on his knees begging God for Jerusalem's deliverance, and his first action was to humble himself, and the leading in his life came later, we recognize that he did not fail to pray. And this is not simply the response of one man either, was it? Job, when he lost his family and all his possessions, fell down on the ground and worshipped. He prayed. When Daniel saw the vision in Daniel 9 that troubled him, he prayed. When Moses witnessed the people and their rebellion against God every single time, what was his response? He fell down upon the ground. He beseeched God. He prayed. Do you see the trend? What should you do when trial comes? What should you do when trouble surrounds you? Well, there might be an emotional response. There might be weeping. There might be tears. There might be sorrow. Folks, that's not a bad thing. That's how God has created us. There is no sin in sorrow. But it cannot and it must not end with sorrow. We must not turn our eyes into ourselves, dwell on that sorrow. That's something called depression. Our sorrow should not go there. What that shows is we are selfish. We are turning our eyes in and of ourselves, and we refuse to get our eyes off of ourselves. Rather, it should compel us to humble ourselves before God, to humbly pray before the God of the universe, the God of all comfort, the God of all direction in the midst of difficulty. But what I love most about this is that this message is in Nehemiah 1:1-4. This message is not at the end of the book. This message is at the beginning. See, the prayer, the humbling, the sorrow was the beginning, but it wasn't the ending. It was the beginning. The difficulty, the trouble, the trial, the struggle. It was the beginning. But Nehemiah got on his knees, he prayed before God, and there were solutions to be found. Nehemiah's role did not end when he prayed for solutions. He became a part of the solution. Would to God, when you see trouble around you, when you see needs, when you see trials, when you see difficulties, God would use you to be a part of the solution. Would to God, when you see the many, many people that need Christ all over this world, God would use you to be a part of the solution. Would to God, when you see the political landscape as it's shaping in this country, God might use you to be a part of the solution. Would to God, when you see the religious landscape, the way the churches have gone in today's society, and you see it and you're praying for it, God would use you to be a part of the solution. Is that not how this church was founded? Was it not founded on those who saw a need, began to pray, and were found to be a part of the solution? Could this not happen in each one of our lives individually, where we see the needs, we begin to pray, and either God brings solutions or he makes us a part of the solution? You say, that kind of makes me not want to pray. Maybe I don't want to be sent. Well, then, but you need to keep praying. Because how do we align ourselves with God? Through prayer. Whether God sends you or not, we need to be humbly praying to be a part of the solution. That's what Nehemiah did. And solutions were found. And I leave you with that thought today, that Nehemiah, as he humbled himself, he prayed before God, did not find that to be the ending. It was only the beginning. Let's pray together.